So, as you know, we've been going through the book of Genesis, and recently, there's been a lot of chapters, right, focusing on Noah and all that's been going on with Noah and those eight people, eight human beings, only eight in the ark, and of course all those lovely animals, Cindy as well, all the animals that he was looking after. And today we get to a point of real change. Real changes for Noah, for the animals, and for the eight human beings. They've just stepped out of the ark and they've started a new life on dry ground. What a transformation. You think about it. All that time, life on board the ark, bobbing up and down. And now, once again, they are on what we call terra firma. A significant change that was going to affect them in so many ways, but it's not the only change that they were going to face moving forward. And today we're in Genesis chapter 9, and I've highlighted four changes that are mentioned in Genesis chapter 9. Four things that are going to be different moving forward. First of all, there's going to be changes in the animal kingdom. Secondly, there will be changes at the restaurant. Thirdly, there will be changes in the sky. And fourthly, changes in the world of work. And there you have them on the screen. But let's move on now, Alex. Can we put the next slide, please? Yeah. So straight up, let's go into this one. Changes in the animal kingdom. Now, have you ever had a robin visit you in the garden? Yeah, and it seems so friendly, doesn't it? And so you do what you do. You say, hello. You do. And it's so friendly. I'm not sure it answers back, but it's so friendly. You've said hello, so you take a step towards it, don't you? Because it's tame and it's friendly. And then what does it do? It flies away. Or maybe you've been walking in the forest. Swindley Forest or any forest. Shh. Says Gabby, a deer. Have you had that? The person with you, shh, a deer. And you stop, and you're looking at the deer, and the deer's looking at you, and the deer freezes, doesn't it? For a moment, it freezes, just freezes. And then it runs away. So why? That's the question. Why are birds and animals afraid of humans? We're in Genesis chapter 9. Let's have a look at verse 1. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. Verse 2. The fear and the dread of you will fall on all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky, on every creature that moves on along the ground, and on all the fish in the sea. They are given into your hands. So we can assume that before this time, before this pronouncement given to Noah, the animal kingdom was not afraid of mankind. But everything changed. Everything had started to change, of course, after the fall in the Garden of Eden. And we read here that specifically after the flood, in the time of Noah, God gave the animals an instinct to be wary of human beings. Now, very occasionally, you might have read on the news of an animal that has harmed a human being. And of course, that happens in our world today. But actually, very rarely compared to the number of times human beings are impacting the animal kingdom and harming them. And so you can see the wisdom of God when he declared to Noah and his family, the fear and the dread of you will fall on all the beasts of the field and all the birds in the sky, over every creature that moves along the ground, and all the fish in the sea. Yes, they have been given into our hands. You're going to love me this morning, Cindy. They've been given into our hands to care for them and to share with them. Yes, even to use them, but not to abuse them. Of course, now we're going to move on to our next slide, our next section, changes at the restaurant. Have you noticed how many verses I've got there? I had to sort of stick them in anywhere I could. These ones on their ends, because I just couldn't get them all in. So many verses, but don't panic. We'll go through nicely. In fact, those upright ones, you can read at home if you want. We're not even going to read those ones. So we're okay. Don't panic. So what are you having for lunch today? Unless you are a vegan, a vegetarian, or this new term, flexitarian, unless you're one of those, you probably will be eating some meat. But should we really be eating? Should we really be eating meat? Who gave us permission to eat meat? Well, in fact, God gave mankind the permission to eat meat back in the time of Noah. And in verse 3 of our chapter, this is what it says. Everything that lives and moves about will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. So yes, it is okay. You can relax. You can enjoy your lamb casserole when you get home for lunch today. Is that what you're having? No, okay. And what's interesting is that at this stage, God did not state to the people that they should not eat certain kinds of animals. At this stage, they are simply told that they can eat the animals. And there's no restriction, for example, on eating animals like camels, hyrax, rabbits, or pigs. However, Noah already understood the notion of clean and unclean animals for two reasons. One, because God had told him in Genesis chapter 7 to take with him into the ark 7 pairs of every clean animal and only 1 pair of every unclean animal. So he must have known and understood the notion of clean and unclean, and he must have had a chart somewhere that listed, in his mind at least, which ones are clean and which ones are unclean. And that is confirmed as well, because in the last chapter we looked at, when he makes a sacrifice to the Lord, he uses clean animals as opposed to unclean animals. So this is what I would suggest. It's just my suggestion. I would say that it is very, very, very possible that at the start, and I mean at the start from the time of Noah moving forward, that at the start, God's people only ate clean animals because Noah already understood the distinction between unclean and clean, even though the law does not appear to have been written down at that stage. Okay? But of course, as the generations passed and the population of humans on the planet increased, and there was distinction between God's people and everyone else, God later, of course, put the law into a written format in the days of Moses. And if you look in Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14, when you get home, whilst you're cooking your pork, then you will find a whole list of animals and all kinds of creatures that are deemed to be unclean. And here's a bit of a longer list for you. It's not all of them, but some of them. So here we go. Camel. So God declared that camels were unclean. You mustn't eat camels. Hyrax. Rabbit. Pig. Seafood. You didn't know that seafood was on the list, did you? There you go. Seafood. Eagles. Vultures. Owls. Gulls. Storks. And bats, to name but a few. Of course, they reckon that's where COVID came from, didn't they? The bats in the market. Someone must be eating bats somewhere. So the question for us as believers in Jesus in the gospel era, since the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, is it okay to eat so-called unclean animals today? And I doubt, if I'm honest, I doubt that any of you really fancy eating seagull or bat for lunch tomorrow. But rabbit stew, yeah. Pig and seafood are all pretty popular today. And yes, of course, there are references in the New Testament that teach us that God has made clean that which was previously considered unclean. And most famously, I guess, is the Apostle Peter's vision in Acts chapter 10, in which he is told to eat animals that had previously been considered unclean. This was pretty shocking for him and for the Jewish world at the time, those who'd come to know Jesus. So let's have a look at that together, please. Acts chapter 10, verses 9 to 15. Peter went up onto the roof to pray. What is the normal sentiment that follows when you go somewhere to pray? What normally happens when you go somewhere to pray? Two things happen when you try to pray. Number one, come on. No. No. It's in the text here. Peter went up onto the roof to pray and he became hungry. That's what happens, isn't it? When you say, okay, I'll just spend some time praying, because of course, you know, the word of God says, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. I'll spend some time in the word of God and pray. Oh, but I don't half feel hungry. Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, what's the other thing that happens when you feel like you want to pray, but you feel hungry? You fall into a sleep, right? You fall asleep. And this is what happened to him. He became hungry. He wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven open and something like a large duvet, a sheet, containing a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. And it contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. And then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." And verse 14 demonstrates how awful this suggestion was to Peter and to the people of his generation. "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied, I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." And what's interesting is that there isn't really much detail given. Purely and simply, the voice then spoke a second time and said, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." So in a very tangible way, the people of Jesus were told that God has made what was unclean clean. And of course, this largely related in a sort of a metaphorical sense to un-Jewish people, the Gentiles, who had previously been considered as unclean. But it also relates to food. And that's what we're talking about today, because we're talking about changes at the restaurant, inspired by Genesis chapter 9. So we'll keep going if we can. You see, Jesus' own words in Mark chapter 7 are in alignment with what we've just read from Acts chapter 10. Mark chapter 7 and verse 18 to 19 simply says, "Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? Because it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach, and then out of the body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. So, if you want to eat Kentucky Fried Seagull, I don't see there's any problem with that. If you want to have a prawn cocktail, pork sausages, or back fritters, if you're going to go over to China and get them, I can't see any problem with that from a biblical perspective. But I still think that there is one thing that even now we should not eat, because it gets mentioned way back in the time of Noah, right here in this act, Genesis chapter 9. It gets mentioned here in Genesis 9, and it gets mentioned again in the book of Acts and in the epistles too. What am I talking about? I tell you what, it makes me queasy even to talk about it. It makes me queasy to even say the word. I'll just say it real quick. We're talking about blood, right? And in our culture, something they serve with an all-day breakfast is called black pudding, which is made of blood. And when we were children, we were indoctrinated to love it. And because we were indoctrinated, we did. We loved it. But when I then, as a teenager, read the Bible and also read the label on the black pudding. So here we go. Let's move on from Genesis chapter 9, verse 4. Moving on, Genesis chapter 9, verse 4. So this is in the context where God is saying to Noah and those eight people in the ark, from now on you can eat meat, but you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal and from each human being too. I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase upon it. Now, I know some of you don't agree with this, but you want me to preach the Bible, and that's what I'm going to do. And the way I see it is this, that back in the days of Noah, God prohibited the eating of blood. And to Moses, God said, again, in Leviticus chapter 7, wherever you live, you must not eat the blood of any bird or animal. Anyone who eats blood must be cut off from their people. Of course, that's all Old Testament. And so if there wasn't an indication in the New Testament, that would lead us with some questions. But I do feel that there is clarity in the New Testament. If we move forward, fast forward to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 15, verse 29, there's some debate about people who are coming into the church from outside, coming to know the Lord, and some instructions are given, and they're told this: you are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols. I think we would all agree today that we would want to avoid food sacrificed to idols. From blood, there it is. From the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. Now, here's an interesting thing, because some people say, oh, yes, but I don't think that thing about blood applies to us today. Well, yeah, but it's in the Bible, isn't it? And if you're going to say, well, we want to abstain from sexual immorality, why would we then have black puddings? You know, I'm just honestly being honest with you. I mean, to put it in another way, so what you've got to understand is that the reason for not eating certain animals in the Old Testament was because they were deemed to be unclean. The reason for not eating blood was for a different reason, because the life is in the blood. Blood wasn't unclean. You could say blood was sacred. That's the difference. So when the restrictions for eating things like pork and seafood and so on, when that restriction was lifted because God had made what was previously unclean clean, the other issue about not eating blood was never about cleanliness and uncleanliness. It was about the sacredness of the blood. And so that's why I feel that the text we've just read in Acts chapter 15, continues with that line and says, yeah, you can eat all the pigs and stuff, but abstain from blood. Okay. Now, it's a bit of a weird sermon today, really, because there's these four issues that come up, but I'm dealing with them as they come up. So there's a sense in which we're now moving on to something completely different. Let's move on, please, to the next slide. Changes in the sky. And I'm pleased to say that you can actually see my rainbow, because when you take rainbow pictures, they're always so faint, aren't they? But can you see it, yeah? Okay. Here's a question for you. Does our world get it that the rainbow is God's symbol? Does our world get it that the rainbow is God's symbol? Let's look at verse 8, please. Genesis 9, verse 8. Then God said to Noah and his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant I am making between you and me and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. And in the next few verses, the word rainbow appears three times. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth, and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. So God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth. The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the whole earth. Now, what we need to understand, my friends, is that God was the first one to ever make a rainbow badge. Yes, God was the first one to ever make a rainbow badge, and he did not pin it on his lapel or on his t-shirt. No, he pinned it on his sky. And the message of the rainbow is a simple one. Never again. The message of the rainbow is never again, but we need to understand these words in context. You see, God said, never again will the waters become a flood to destroy or life. But we must not become complacent, because as Jesus said in Matthew 24, the reference is there for you, verse 37 to 42, Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, okay? So even though the rainbow says never again will it be exactly like it was in the days of Noah, Jesus in Matthew's Gospel says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Now there won't be a flood, but there will be something. Let's read on. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. And that is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, and the other one will be left. Two women will be grinding with a hand mill. One will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. Let's move on now to our fourth slide, please. Changes in the world of work. Have you heard the expression, things will get worse before they get better? Have you heard that expression? Okay, now there are two high points in history, I believe. If you look at biblical history, there are two high points. One has already been, and the other is yet to come. The first high point that the people of God in the Old Testament were looking forward to for centuries was, of course, the coming of Messiah. And we believe and we affirm that Jesus has come. Messiah has come. He's been crucified. He's taken away the sin of the world for those who believe and trust in him. And in our generation, we are looking forward to the second high point, which is going to be the return of Jesus. And throughout Scripture, we see things getting worse before they get better. And I think that after the flood, up until the time of Christ's first appearance, things got worse. And one example is this. As a consequence of Adam's sin in the garden, we saw the advent of food production involving painful toil, right? That's bad enough. And that, of course, we know comes from Genesis chapter 3, we read a few weeks ago. Cursed is the ground because of you, says God to Adam. Through painful toil will you eat from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food. And it is bad enough that you have to endure painful toil, that you have to have a sweaty brow in order to eat three square meals a day. It's bad enough if you are the one that's working so that you can have something to eat. It's bad enough if the land you're working on belongs to you and you can make the decision what you're going to do today, where you're going to plant, where you're going to reap, and so on. That's bad enough. But things after the time of Noah were about to get worse. Not only were people going to be working on their own land to produce food for themselves, we see here the introduction of slavery. As a consequence of Adam's sin, we see the advent of food production involving painful toil. But as a consequence of Noah's drunkenness and his son's disrespect, we see the advent of slavery. I think we need to be very cautious about drunkenness and disrespect. This is a theme that starts in Genesis chapter 9, this theme of slavery, and continues throughout history and throughout Scripture. So I would like to read that if I can, please. So this is Genesis 9, verse 20. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, just remember that Ham, the father of Canaan, because it's important in a moment. Ham saw his father naked and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth, they took a garment and laid it across their shoulders, and then they walked in backwards and covered their father's naked body. Their faces were turned the other way so that they would not see their father naked. And when Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan." Who is Canaan? Canaan, we were told earlier, Canaan is the son of Ham, because in verse 22 we read Ham, the father of Canaan. So as a result of Ham's sin and Noah's drunkenness, we read this: "Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." And he also said, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend Japheth's territory. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem. And may Canaan be the slave of Japheth." Now, one point that's worth just making here is just remember who's speaking here. This isn't God. This is Noah. And yes, Noah was considered to be a righteous man, but it doesn't mean he was perfect. I'm not sure why he says this. But just be warned, or just be aware, because you know the idea that God introduced slavery, actually it was Noah that introduced slavery. After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Noah lived a total of 930 years, and then he died. So what we need to understand is that Noah was the first man in history to pronounce the word slave and slavery. Sin entered the world in the days of Adam, slavery entered the world in the days of Noah, and slavery still exists today. Can I ask you please, where are the two places in our world today where slavery still exists? The two places. Come on, shout them out. Where are the two places? The two places are out there and in here. They are the two places. You were thinking of countries, right? Of course you were, because that's for the whole point. I tried to trick you. The two places where there is slavery today are out there and in here. Is that right? Of course it is. And things got worse in the days of Noah. And they continued to get worse until the time of Christ. But because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, we can declare that if the Son of God, Jesus Christ, if the Son of God sets you free from slavery to sin, then you will be truly free. And these words come from John chapter 8, up there for you on the screen. John chapter 8, verse 34. Jesus says, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever." And so, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. It's been a long sermon, right? But are we okay? Are we still there, yeah? Let's just go to our last slide. Thank you, Alex. Genesis chapter 9 is a chapter of changes. We've looked at changes in the animal kingdom, changes at the restaurant, changes in the sky, and changes in the world of work. But none of these changes compare with the change that takes place when we surrender ourselves to Jesus. Because if the Son, that is Jesus, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And that surely is a change that is worth celebrating. Amen.